Well, I welcome the opportunity to be with you today. I was recently pondering a few things. Pondering means to think, which is an occasional undertaking I make, nothing profound, about the information age that we live in. How complete is it? When you say, I have the information, just how complete is it? Is it lacking anything? Is what you have, the data, the knowledge that you have, does it change? Does it improve? Does it get better? Pew Research tells us that 95% of Americans have a cell phone. 70% of the world has a cell phone. How many of you in this room have a cell phone? Look at the hands just shoot up. How many of you have more than one? Oh, I saw a couple of hands kind of go up. It would have been better to ask how many of you did not have a cell phone. Of those people that have cell phones, 90% of us wish we didn't own a cell phone. And 90% of us over 65 forget where we put the cell phone. And when we find it, wish we hadn't found it. I'm kidding. But we are surrounded by information, especially with these things, aren't we? And this message is not about or against cell phones. But the information that we have through the various sources that we do have in our lives, there's gaps. If something is constantly changing, and whatever you have now is more than what you had prior, there was a gap with what you had prior. Gaps are created in what you want to know versus what you do know or don't know, and therefore the data or some of the knowledge is missing. Gaps create confusion. We feel left out. I need this information. I have a gap in my knowledge. And we have a desire to fulfill that knowledge gap. And so we search for knowledge. And that's a good thing. Searching for knowledge in any way, shape, or form, knowledge is a good thing. Studying subjects is a noble pursuit. It's something everybody should do, whether they are 5 or 95. It's an ever important aspect of our lives. Let me give you an example. The phone that you have now is usually not what you had 5 years ago. Some of you, it's not something you had 5 months ago. If you have an iPhone, it's not what you had. This what you have this week isn't what you had 2 weeks ago. Okay, forget it. The processor speed of our phones, that's what drives a lot of the phones themselves. The camera, the features, the ability to connect, they're explosive. I mean, every time iPhone comes out with a new edition, there are lines around blocks. People give up food and rent money just to buy the new iPhone. We've got a couple of friends in our family, and they need counseling. So compared to a few years ago, by today's standards, with what you have now, with what you had then, you had a gap. And in many people's mind, it was a big gap, and you needed the new one. I pondered further of other gaps. Gaps in general. So I sought out a recognized source that's very close to me. I was recently with my granddaughter, Emma. She's age 6, going on 14. And often we are told, do not use your family or yourself unless you're going to deprecate yourself, which is a good rule, but not to use your personal family. But grandkids, brethren, are tailor-made by God. They are unbelievable. Your children... You think your children are good illustrations for a message. I remember Becky got me this calendar many years ago, and it sat on my desk. This, for the younger people in the room, I'm going to redefine. A calendar is this paper thing, and in years ago, you'd tear off each day to get the next day, and every day had some type of religious joke. And this has got to be 20 years ago. I will never forget. One day, it showed, it was a minister, a speaker, leaning over into the crib, looking at his 2 or 3 year old child and said, and how's my sermon illustration today? So they are tailor made. Your children are. But when you have grandchildren, this is even better because you can't use your kids. They've grown up. They get mad at you. So I'm using her. Now, Emma, as I wrote this, had lost 5 teeth. But there was breaking news today. We got a text alert from Jenny, our daughter-in-law, saying, breaking news, stop presses. Emma's lost another tooth on the way to church. change your message. So I've taken another theological bent on the, I'm kidding. And so I asked, sat with Emma and I said, how many teeth have you lost? She said at the time, and she's already updated me before services, she said, I've lost 5 teeth. I said, can you count them? And she knows how to count. And so it took a little bit of time. She was poking at different spots in her teeth where she had gaps, checking her teeth. I think she lost most of them naturally and not from her 3-year-old brother, but I'm not quite sure. So therefore, little Emma, and she's very proud of this, she has gaps, spaces that she wants filled. So I asked her, I said, how are you going to get these new teeth, Emma? How are you going to get these new teeth? And she sat for a minute and she said, well, you know, the tooth fairy. Oh, some kids told me about the tooth fairy. No. They'll grow by themselves. No. She said, God. Emma said, God is going to give me my new teeth. And I thought that was interesting. God fills the gaps for her. The progression of her answers I thought was cute. But it was telling. There was a progression, and it was very natural. At 6, she's influenced by other people, and that's normal. And then she connected the dots. It has to do, no matter the gap, with information. This quest that we all have to know why and what and how and when. So if you're looking for an SBS and you wondered where it was, this is where it is. Today I'd like to discuss with you briefly the gaps in our life, and they are many. Areas where we do not understand or know, and the God and how he fills them. So we'll call this the God of the gaps. If you've got a better title, let me know. When the guys ask what's the title of your message, they'll suggest something to us, they do to all the speakers. Was your message this? I think, yeah, that's better than the title I had. So let's use what you have. Let's review for a moment the world around us. I'm going to give you lots of numbers. I apologize, kinda. But it's important because I want to set the table, because the numbers that we find ourselves in this time and day are truly astounding and amazing. The sources of information that we have are endless. We have our phone. We have tablets. We have laptops. We have desktops. You may have a dash on your car, a GPS. We have the TV, the internet itself. Wait a minute, back up. TV. Let me explain to the younger people what a TV is. They may say, I know what a TV is. No, you don't. That's a screen to you. A TV is something with an antenna. The antenna like on your car. Wait a minute. That's not going to work either. I have to explain what an antenna is. TV. You don't watch TV like I watch TV. But back to your phone and its firepower. The screen, all of it, the processor. Let me give you an example of an iPhone 6. I know it's old, I know. It uses an Apple integrated 64-bit architecture composed of approximately 1.6 billion transistors. It can process instructions at a rate of approximately 1.2 instructions per nanosecond. That's 3.36 billion instructions per second. Recent testimony on national security by House member John Radcliffe said this. Put simply, the iPhone 7, still old, the iPhone 7 clock, which means its processor speed, is 32,600 times faster than the best Apollo-era computers could perform, and instructions at 120 million times faster. You wouldn't be wrong in saying that an iPhone could be used to guide 120 million Apollo-era spacecraft on a landing on the moon, all at the same time. That's what you have in your hand or in your pocket or in your home. That is the firepower that you possess. Now, I have an Android. This is an Android, not an iPhone, so it is far, far superior. We could do 200 million landings at a time. But seriously, I went to the web to do research. For the papers and articles and messages, I do most of my research with books, but I have to go to the web if I want some up-to-date information. So I typed in the subject, and in 0.2 seconds, 57,000 related items kicked up. I know it, yours may be faster. I have an older desktop computer. I have 500 gig capacity, 500 billion bits of data storage on that. It's a laptop, on that laptop. A terabyte, 1 terabyte, is a trillion bytes of data, of individual pieces of data. 1,000 terabytes, and these are approximations, is a petabyte, or 1,000 trillion, that's 1 with 15 zeros behind it, of data. 2 petabytes would be all the academic research libraries in the United States. 1 trillion billion bytes of data, that's 21 zeros after the 1. 10 to the 21st power is a zettabyte. At USC in 2007, the last year this was recorded, there were 1.9 zettabytes, a trillion billion bytes, were sent over broadcast TV and GPS alone. 10 to 12 years ago, they estimate it is 50 to 100 times greater per year today. 2 zettabytes of data would require 400 million of my laptops. 400 million of the laptops I use. Trying to catch up creates a gap. It's near impossible. To access that data, we process the data. That's what your laptop, your phone, your tablet does. In fact, it's called, or it's resulted in what's called artificial intelligence. Things that almost think on their own. There isn't a phone in this room, smartphone, even some older phones, that don't use audible or voice command, and the instrument knows what you said. It's called Boolean, which is an English researcher over 100 years ago. Artificial intelligence, funny, I think it's funny the word, artificial intelligence, we would agree. It's intelligence, but it's artificial. It's appropriate. But this artificial intelligence concept, which you hear constantly, AI, has spawned so many adherents, a recent ex-Google employee has started a new church, the Way of the Future. I'm just dying to tell you this. Google it. There is a religion that the supreme knowledge is artificial intelligence. This is the world we live in. Ain't it great? You don't like technology? That's too bad. Because your doctor, your car repairman, and the bank, they love it. They have your entire history of every time you visited them, every time you visited their website, every time you entered data. It's all logged. No matter where you go, who you are, or what you do, you're being tracked. And you're not going to get out of it. They're not going to let you get out of it. They will lie to you. They will lie to you. They will deceive you. They will tell you they're not going to publish their information, your information when it's entered. Guess what they're going to do? Publish your information when you give it to them. This is the world we live in. I love the show. We watch a lot of the home and garden shows. You know, Becky will turn them on. And there's one, Building Off the Grid. How many of you have ever seen Building Off the Grid? Oh, quite a few of you. I find it fascinating. They pick out some utterly remote place in Montana or Western Alaska. And they're hauling all the equipment up there, and they're going to live off the grid. No connection to the outside world around them. The fact that they've got 15 cameras, a satellite feed, it's recorded, and it's on Home and Garden TV forever, they think they're off the grid. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. The gap that we have in the knowledge that we have in understanding is profound. The gap we have in our life of knowledge extends to other areas. It has to do with how we answer questions. When we have the death of a loved one or a good friend, and they happen more and more, also with this technology, we're informed much, much more regularly of people who are sick, all over the country, sometimes all over the world. When we lose a loved one or we have an illness or some tragedy befalls us, and we don't know the reason why, that creates a horrible knowledge gap. It creates frustration, anxiety. Not knowing is not knowing. And we worry. That's another gap. So I'd like to transition or relook at that other perspective. Kind of go back to Emma and her gap provider, God. What information, after we've discussed all that the earth has given you in its technology and this little beauty, right? With all the information and technology you've been given, how is it working? And how does it work with God and what he has at his disposal? Can you imagine the phone he would use? It boggles the mind. We're going to get to that. And it's not as silly as it sounds. He possesses and can process absolute knowledge. He has no gaps. How does the God that we worship compare with what we see around us? Because I do believe that God gives us everyday life examples to help explain what we believe. They're there in front of us if we'll just use the analogy that he provides to us. I'd like to view with you two sections of the Bible. Both of those sections are complete in and of themselves. You have read them before. They're very simple, but buried deep within these sections, and they're both going to be in the Old Testament, buried within them, you'll see and need to read closely what the author is trying to tell us. And when you see it, it becomes very obvious and relates very much to the world that we've just discussed today. You'll see where he goes from the very, very general and broad to the very, very specific. And he alternates. And he does it for a reason, the writer of the psalm does, guided by God's Spirit. They do that for a reason. General, then the specific. Highly general, highly specific. And we will see how God fills the knowledge gap. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 147. This is a psalm that you know well. And as you know, psalms are divided up into certain classifications. There are praise psalms, there are wisdom psalms, there are hallel or ascent, like for the feast, psalms. This is a somewhat of a praise ascent psalm. They all have different themes about them. This particular Psalm 147 is part of the Psalms of Praise of 146 and 150, commentators believe these were all written somewhat together, 146 through 150, and the Psalms, of course, end with Psalm 150. So as we read this, and what we've stated prior as to the knowledge and your world and my world and its ever-increasing complexity and this gap that we seemingly have forced upon ourselves, think of that as we apply it to the world that we inhabit. And how it's filled. The author here is unknown. It's written after the exile, long, long after David. They're not sure who it is. And again, you'll see him alternate his theme, and he does so for a reason. For the Hebrew, in fact, if you'll notice, he alternates even God's name. We'll see that in a minute. He uses nearly every one. And there's also a set of words that are repeated over and over and over again. See if you pick that up. So let's read. Verse 1, 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord, the mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts down the wicked to the ground. Very short, quick, six verses. There's a lot, so we'll try and unpack it. You'll notice this alternation. He says, hallelujah, right? Which is praise to God. That's one of the names for God. In fact, the word, it's praise to Yah, to God. It's a good thing. It's a pleasing thing. Why does the author say that? Well, we'll see why he says that. Because he's going to build on that theme. Notice in verses 2 through 6, he alternates. He builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the people. That speaks to a time of the restoration of the people of God, and probably the time near Ezra and Nehemiah. It's very general. It's the population of all people, talking about thousands and thousands. It's big picture. He then moves into a very personal. And he says, he gathers the outcasts of Israel, specific group of people. He heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. Highly individual. So he goes to this great sweeping plan of history down to individual people. That's who God is, this God of the restoration. He continues. He says he counts the number of the stars. He calls them by name. His understanding is infinite. Very broad. You can't get any more expansive than the earth and the sky, the things that God has created. You know, when we look at the night sky, and by the way, this weekend is, does everybody remember what this weekend is, astronomically? What now? It's even got a newer name for Blood Moon. You haven't read this. You're not keeping up. You haven't interneted. Google this. It's the wolf, super wolf blood moon. You know why it's called the wolf moon? The wolf. I saw Mr. Darden. What was that, Mr. Darden? Right? Why is it called the wolf moon? Because it's in January. That's just the name of it. When we look up at the night sky and we count the stars, we use terms for these stars. If you look up and you see in the night sky this time of year, does anybody know some of the constellations that you can see? Orion. Ancient pagan name. Does anybody know what the Orion is? The hunter. Aldebaran in the constellation of Taurus. Or excuse me, the brightest in Orion. Aldebaran means leader or follower. Many have these connotations that are pagan, but they still have names. We can see maybe on a good night, maybe up in the mountains, 500, maybe 1,000 stars. In Ptolemy's time in the 2nd century, in what's known as, it's a very famous book on astronomy called the Almagest, it contains 1,022 stars. But in reference to this psalm verse, UC Santa Barbara estimates there are 100 billion trillion stars in the observable or reachable universe. 100 billion trillion. That's a lot of zeros. It is infinite. And it says in the Psalms, God has named them. He's named them because he created them. He knows them. He put the physics and the quantum physics and the astrophysics together so that they operate in tune, in harmony. And they have for many, many millions of years. His understanding, it says, is infinite. It is incomprehensible, his knowledge. That's quite a hard drive. Can you imagine how big the hard drive God would need? How big the knowledge base that God uses? It is infinite. It is inconceivable, incomprehensible. There aren't enough zeros to estimate the size of his understanding. And yet, verse 6, it says, he lifts up the humble. He takes care of the wound. He binds the wounds of those that are brokenhearted, those that are hurt. The psalmist asks that we understand. He uses a phrase that you'll see over and over again. In fact, you'll see it throughout the Psalms and in the Proverbs. There's two words in particular, knowledge and understanding. And in the Hebrew, they're very, very different. And they're very, very important. And the difference is critical. Knowing something and understanding it are two different things. You can know all about a subject, but you may not understand it. That's very common. You may take a course in college and you understand the material, you know the material, but you don't really understand how it all works. It's very common in many disciplines. It takes practice. It takes experience. God wants us to not only know, but to understand. To know and to understand why he has built the universe the way he has And yet this same God, this same entity, heals the brokenhearted. How can that be? What's interesting is the first six verses of this psalm, there's four different words to use to describe God. And you'll see them if you look very carefully at whatever translation you have. The words are different, very different. Some are a little bit hidden. There's the word Yah. There's the YHWH, Yahweh or Yahovah, depending on what Hebrew scholar you're listening to this month. There's Elohim, and there is Adon. That's the Lord, well, usually in lowercase, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That's the Adon or Adonai being used. So it speaks to these different aspects of the God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, his Son, and their infinite wisdom, their infinite knowledge. For they are the creator of all that we see, all that you are, all that you will ever be. You will never be anything but created. You may change, but there was a time when you were not, and I was not. There was never a time that God the Father and Jesus Christ were not. I can't even wrap my head around that. That would be tantamount, going back to the grandkids. And I tried this once. Didn't go over real well. You know when little kids are little, what are they never supposed to touch? Come on. Somebody said it. This is audience participation. It's okay. Right? Stove. So I sat down with both of them and explained, you know, the gas going up through the pipes. William asked if it was liquid propane or natural gas. I said, it's natural gas. I'm being facetious. They wouldn't understand it. If I drew them pictures, would they understand it? No. They'd know what the picture was, but they wouldn't understand it. I think that's worse than our relationship with God sometimes. He'd explain it to us, but we wouldn't understand it. We can't comprehend it. Because there is a time when we were not. Let's continue in verse 7. He says, sing to the eternal. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. For all the things we've just mentioned, verse 8, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. You see this back and forth alteration between very great and grand and huge concepts. And then he goes down to the very basic. The things we see every day, he provides. I mean, as we heard, I think Mr. Josephick and Mr. Zajac both said, or Mr. Fish did, somebody did, and it bears repeating, what a beautiful place we live in. Yes, we had a long drive today, and there was a lot of traffic, and I know a lot of you were in that traffic. But I wondered a little bit to myself if God didn't say, you know what, today I'm going to make you slow down. And yeah, you should watch the car in front of you, but you should also watch these beautiful mountains, this beautiful valley you live in. And indeed, we got some rain. Boy, where we lived, did we get rain. Lots of rain. But what do we say always in California about the rain? We needed it. And he makes the grass to grow. And there's the hills. There's snow on the mountaintops. It is beautiful. And it's important here as we read these psalms, especially as we live here, he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. Who makes grass to grow on the mountains. That is directly attributable to what we saw and experienced this week. But did we notice it? Or was it just the gods of nature? Was it just the weather? The weather gods? No, it was the God that we know and we worship in this psalm. So we should relate it. He says he takes no pleasure in the power of the horse or the power of man. It doesn't affect him. It doesn't mean anything to him because he's God. It does to us. The power of an animal or the power of a machine, if it was today, Psalm was written today, the power of the engine, the power of the jet, the power of the bomb. That doesn't bother God. He's so far above that. So far above that. And yet it says, with this contrast of this great power, he talks about what does impress him as those who fear him, the individual, those who hope in his mercy. And that's us. That's what God is directing us toward, to remind us, with all these great things we see, as beautiful as they are, it says the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Not of those who are scared to death of him, though somebody this powerful, you better have a good, solid understanding of, and in a way, fear or awe, as we say. That's important. It's critically important. He says he takes pleasure in those who hope in him and his mercy. And this is important. Verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. We can relate to every one of those things. Look at us here in Los Angeles. This exemplifies us. Y'all look pretty healthy to me. You look like, I know all of you do have clothes on your back. You look well provided for compared to many other places in the world. He says we should praise the Eternal, praise God for these things, because he's blessed us. He's protected us. He's put a roof over our head. And we see this every day. And you can see this alternating over and over again. God has protected us. He's fed us. He has us right now. Right now. In a safe and warm place. And all he asks is that we recognize that very thing. Verse 15 takes a little bit different aspect. Verse 15, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool, scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt with thus any nation. As for judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. These different aspects, he uses a word in verse 15, 18, and 19. He uses a very important word. Do you know what that word is? Hint. I just gave you a hint. The word word. God's word. He uses it repetitively. The word is debar. It's a very common, hundreds of times in the Old Testament, that is his word. It's related to the concept in Aramaic. Many of you have heard the memra, the theology of the memra, the word, the logos in Greek. It may be a direct reminder of Jesus Christ as emblematic of God's emissary. He is the word, as John, the book of John, chapter 1, especially verse 14, tells us. He is the logos. He is the word of God. He sends forth his word. God has given his people his word, both in writing, and if we're correct, in person. He has sent forth his word as he has the forces of nature. The Sabbath, in this word, this concept of words, this day that we observe, is one such command. The day that Christ observed, the only day that Jesus Christ ever observed, was this day. So this concept of the word, we can see a twofold perspective. It is both being and infinite knowledge. They are both beings of infinite, unending, beyond explanation, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And yet, with all that infinite knowledge, God is worried, he says over and over again in the psalm, he's worried about us, the individual, in the ways that when we need him most, when we don't understand, for the times we can't get the information or the answers that we need, God has the answers. God has the knowledge. He is ever present. And he says sometimes to us to just trust and understand. It's much like, again, this analogy of the parent to the child. He's concerned with people, the brokenhearted, the humble, and he takes pleasure in those who follow him. And in fact, this psalm ends up exactly where it started. Verse 1 is praise the Lord. It ends, verse 20, with praise the Lord. We now know why the psalmist says this, because of this infinite God. We want to turn to another well-known psalm, this one by David. This has some rough spots. David gets a little carried away in this next psalm, written by him. And it's a little interesting, but he speaks to a different perspective. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 139. I'm going to go a little bit in reverse order. But it's going to delve into this concept that we've discussed, these two very interesting Hebrew words. Psalm 139. This is the category of a wisdom and praise psalm, and you'll easily see why. Because it speaks to and drills down to the concepts that have been repeated over and over again. What are those two words? Knowledge, understanding, comprehension, and by extension, we would use another word as well, wisdom. So let's begin. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, for there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, you know it altogether. Or in fact, it says in one translation, you know it beforehand. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David is reflecting, for what reason, we're really not sure. The psalm really, as you'll see, doesn't really give us a lot of detail on what the background. There's some key phrases. They're called Hebraisms. And one is, sitting down and rising up. You know me, verse 2, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You know me 24/7, 365. This was written in today's English. It's David would say, God, you know me 364, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. You know me. You follow me. You understand me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. Very common phrase. Another phrase is laid hand on. You've laid your hand on me. It's a sign of intimacy. You've actually touched me. No, you know, it's not a literal expression. It's figurative. But this is a concept is when you've laid your hand on me, you've hedged, you've taken care of me. You've watched over me. He says this kind of knowledge is too much. It's just too much. It is high. It is infinite. Is David saying, your processing speed, your clock speed is infinite. Your megabytes, your flash drive is unbelievable. David got it. I kind of wonder sometimes if I do. You can speak for yourself. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Where can you go from an infinite being? Does God have a central location? I guess metaphysically, yeah, he does. I really don't know. It's too high for me. Can he be everywhere at once? Well, let's see. How many people are here today? Yeah. How many millions and millions and millions of people does God not watch? All of them. Simultaneously. That's more than 120 million moon landings simultaneously. How about 6 billion people every day? We sometimes wonder, as a parent does with a child, how can he listen to us all? My prayer is no more important to God than yours is. I think they are, but I know they're not. How does he do this? Because his knowledge is infinite. It is beyond understanding. He talks again about this concept of the hand. Even wherever I go, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. I think this is a dexterity bias on the psalmist's part against left-handers, but we'll waive that. But the right hand is the power, the hand of, how many of you are left-handed? Wow, the noble few. No, yeah. So, but the right hand in this particular case denotes power. The right hand of God. He sits at the right hand of God. It's very important. Your right hand shall hold me. There's an inference there. It's a messianic inference about who sits at God's right hand. Jesus Christ. So your right hand shall hold me. Might be a messianic reference there. Nothing clear cut. He says in verse 11, he continues. He says, and I think these verses are just absolutely fascinating from a natural aspect. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. That makes sense. It's daylight right now. And aside from the light I have on my phone, right, I wouldn't be able to see in the dark. David couldn't see in the dark. Even the night shall be light about me because of God. He says, the darkness and the light are both alike to you, God. God doesn't sleep at night. He doesn't get up in the morning. It's all the same to him. He made it for us. The day and the light he made for us. It is the same. It's interesting, I was thinking this too, when God the Father and Jesus Christ, there's a big debate in this theologically. When God the Father and Jesus Christ created the physical universe that we see, I believe they created time. It was simultaneous. But prior to that, someone who has no concept or no need for time, it isn't time, which is such a crazy concept. They live in a world, I believe, much like we would be if we were a two-month-old child, an adult to a two-month-old child, trying to explain to that child the world that you live in to a two-month-old child. It's like the stove and the burners on the stove burners. But even that's a poor analogy. I think it's even more of an infinite gap. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you, and I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. This speaks to the obvious issue, of a child, a baby, an infant, a fetus, unformed. When we had our first children, we got a book called The First 12 Months of Life. And it gave the gestational period and the size and what the pictures look like of the child or of the embryo, which I believe is still a child. This is exactly what David is talking about. But David didn't have a book called The 12 Months of Life. David didn't have the internet. He can go on and see what the child and how it develops in the womb. He knew this. They understood it. And he gave it all to God. And let's be blunt. It is proof that life begins in the womb. And that spark of life. And it is directed by God. What's also interesting here is this section he uses in verse 16. And in your book, they were all written. The book. The word there is a very specific Hebrew word, and it means basically any kind of book, but it's derived and came to be known as the books of the scribes, holy books. And God has this book of life. And I don't think we really understand what's in it. How much is it? Again, how many trillion billions of data bytes are in that book? And he uses it as a book. And we're all in that book. Every one of us are in that book to one degree or another. And David admits this. Verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me. O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in the number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, depart from me, the bloodthirsty. He gets a little carried away here. The bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And I do not loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with perfect hatred. Calm down, David. I count them my enemies. Gets a little emotional here. Kind of loses it, but I think sometimes it's there so because we can identify with it. There are those of us that have hurts. We've been damaged, hurt deeply, and we've hurt other people. And he talks about that. He says, interestingly says in these verses, he said, if I could count the sum of them, the thoughts to me, they would be more in number than the sand. Want another number? How many grains of sand are there on the earth? They've calculated it, believe it or not. The University of Hawaii, they've got a lot of sand, right? The University of Hawaii recently reported that there are 7.5 times 10 to the 18th grains of sand, or 7 quintillion, 500 quadrillion grains of sand on the earth. Grains of sand, 7 quintillion, 500 quadrillion grains. Let's look at the stars as comparison. What do you think wins, stars or grains of sand? How many say stars? How many say grains of sand? Well, you're both right. Stars at our previous number of 100 billion trillion is 10 to the 22nd power. Grains of sand are only 10 to the 18th. They lose by 4. So the stars win, not so fast. In a few drops of Earth's water, there are more subatomic particles than grains of sand or stars in the heavens. So when David says, if I could count them, oh David, if you only knew, if you only knew, he says that's how precious are the thoughts of God are to him and by extension to us. He uses this word wicked, and therefore, I think, for a reason. He says, oh God, slay the wicked, those who speak against you wickedly, all those bad people. And we know a lot of them, don't we? Thank goodness it's not one of us. Those wicked people, I loathe them. In fact, I hate them so well, it's perfect. My hatred is, if you're going to be good at something, I guess, right, be good in your perfect hatred? It's a rhetorical device. Because look what he says next. He again, just as the psalmist before him, ends where he started. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He literally begins and ends at the same place. Searching. The psalmist says to search because we have gaps. We have voids in our life of where we just don't know, we just don't understand. We want to know why. Or at least be comforted that somebody else knows why. God tells us over and over in these two psalms, he fills in the gaps because he understands. The psalmist asks to search me. I think indeed Passover season, as was mentioned earlier, is coming upon us. We're already starting to plan. Passover is a time, obviously, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That sacrifice relates to our wickedness, our sin. The only way to acknowledge that is to ask God to search me. When does the search begin? All the time. But if not during this time, especially during this time. David says to help me know and understand who I am, what I've done, what I will be, the knowledge that we need in our life. Now, what I'm about to say may be construed as heresy. Please, can we lock the doors? Your phone, your tablet, your laptop, your desktop is not a true source. It's a source. That's all it is. And sometimes it's not a good source. There's only one true source. What's interesting is that your laptop and your PC, more heresy, your phone is not divine. I know what you're thinking. How can you say such a thing? Let me tell you how they are not divine. It's a true story. I originally did this message or a version of it in Redlands, and my son and I go for coffee occasionally every week. So I was getting it ready. It was on a Friday, and we sat down for some coffee. And I opened up my laptop at Starbucks, and I went, oh, no. Oh, no. It was the BSD. Does anybody know what that is? Don't say it out loud again, please. The blue screen of death. I said, oh, no. John said, what's wrong? I said, my message is on this laptop. He says, ooh, Dad, no bueno. I said, I got to go. I got to recreate this entire message from memory now. We did get it back up, and he did it for me, and I was very grateful. But I kid you not, half a terabyte, 500 gigs of hard drive space was obliterated. I've had it happen before. It's not the end of the world. It's close to the end of the world, but not quite the end of the world. But it proved to me somebody was trying to prove something to me. I kid you not. I thought, this isn't funny. This is, what are you doing to me? Well, and I mean, there was no voice. But I thought, indeed, you depend on the wrong thing. You depend too much on the wrong thing. A dependence on which things that will not last, literally. They will not last. Mankind has horrible gaps in his thinking. Gaps in the reasoning. And that's exactly what Satan wants. And he doesn't want you to fill them by going to God. He wants you to fill them another way. Or think you can. And I'm not against technology. I use it. I'll use it all the time. But the technology makes us dependent, tied to it, used to it. But I'm concerned, many people are concerned, because it gives this false expectation that FaceTime and screen time is now the new drug of choice. It's the new drug of choice. A dependency that will grow and deepen and create increased doubt if we don't fill the gaps, this ever-increasing need of gaps, of useless data and more speed with God who should be filling the gaps in our knowledge. It is God alone who is omniscient. I'm going to end pretty much where Ole did in his message. The message is to allow God to fill the gaps in our life, to examine yourself, allow God to search you. When you do a search engine, use not Google or Chrome or Siri or Bing. God says that his search engine is what David has used and what we should use to surround you with this type of knowledge, not exclusively, but primarily. God and Jesus Christ are omniscient. They inhabit all knowledge, all understanding, all reality. The Psalms tell us their hands hold us, they lead us, and one day they will bring us home. It really depends in many ways on what you want. It depends on what you think you need. And maybe that's what this season is all about, is reaffirming and redirecting truly what we need. For indeed, God and God alone, with His Son Jesus Christ, are the ones who fill our gaps.